I'd like you to have your Bibles open before you this morning from 1 Corinthians 13, which we read from earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is true love? We can answer that in all kinds of ways, can't we? Music on the radio certainly gives its own view of love with love songs. And if we analyze the lyrics very carefully, love is often portrayed as only a feeling and nothing more. Love is not understood biblically, certainly not within the context of a Christian marriage. The message is not, how can I be a servant for my wife, or how can I glorify God in my relationship with my girlfriend or boyfriend? It's, what's in it for me? What can this relationship do for me? How can it fill me up? Not only this, people are in love with themselves. Have you ever noticed that before? There was a song written and sung by a popular artist some 20 years ago that spoke that way. The lyrics went like this: the greatest love of all is easy to achieve, learning to love yourself. It's the greatest love of all. So not only is there a wrong portrayal between a man and a woman, often in a very sensual way, there is an obsession with love for oneself. That's what we're all prone to do, is to love ourselves, looking out for number one. It's not surprising, therefore, that this famous passage has been misinterpreted and twisted. It's so familiar. Most people, even unbelievers, have it quoted somewhere. You can find these words on plaques or posters, or some might even have this text embroidered or quilted as a wall hanging in their living room. It's even included in collections of poetry simply because of its amazing composition. Therefore, before we look at this chapter, there are a couple of dangers that we are to avoid. One is to make this passage sentimental. That is, to see it simply from a romantic point of view. That's certainly what has happened. It's been romanticized. It's read at countless weddings. People think it is a fitting choice for a wedding, just because it speaks of love. Certainly, it's not wrong necessarily to do that. It certainly isn't wrong to read it on an occasion like a wedding. It's not even wrong for us to have a wall hanging with these words in our house. It's just that if you're going to have it read at your wedding, or you're going to have it as a wall hanging in your house, then you better understand what it's talking about. It shouldn't make people say after hearing it, isn't that such a nice piece of literature? It shouldn't be hanging in someone's house for the purpose of people saying when they're looking at it, isn't that so nice? Because when Paul wrote this, it wasn't to make the Corinthians sigh and exclaim and say, oh, isn't that so nice? It was to make them feel ashamed, to blush. Their faces should have turned a little red in embarrassment. Therefore, don't romanticize this passage. It's not meant to be something sentimental. Another danger that we can fall into is that of familiarity. Because we're so familiar with it, we can perhaps develop calloused ears. We lose the impact of these words. They sound so familiar, and they miss that impact that they ought to have on our hearts. For that reason, this is another hard chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians to preach on, because we know it so well. That's what we want to avoid. Instead, I pray that we might learn what true love is, that we might learn this love of Christ and be encouraged by the Spirit to walk in this love. We're not going to be able to cover our entire text this morning. We're going to consider, first of all, why love matters, and then we'll consider what love is not. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back to this passage another time to pick up where we left off, to consider what love is. So first of all, consider why love matters. Why does love matter? Well, let's trigger our memories by recalling some of the details from the context. We recently considered how gifted this congregation was. Some were given the gifts of a word of wisdom or even a word of knowledge. Some were gifted by the Holy Spirit to bring God's revelation. They could prophesy God's word. Some had the gift of tongues and had the ability to speak in different languages. Others had the ability to perform miracles and even to heal others. But they were using their gifts in the wrong way. They were exalting themselves above the other. And Paul had to set them straight. We already saw this in the second half of chapter 12. You may remember that passage. He used this analogy of the human body to show how each part makes up the body. Each part of the church is important. The eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you, but the eye and the foot have important roles to play in the body, for the body is made up of many parts. And likewise, the foot can't say to the hand, I'm not the hand, so I can't have a part in the body. Bodies need feet, hands, eyes, and ears in order to function. So everybody has an important place within the church. God has made the church diverse and has set each member in the way that He pleases. And all of them have an important role. Paul even ranked the gifts in a certain order and put the emphasis foremost on the teaching ministry. We saw that at the end of chapter 12, he says, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, he asks? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So Paul begins to address this issue of how the gifts are to be used here in verse 1. He begins with tongues, a gift that was highly valued by the Corinthian church. And he's using a little bit of exaggeration here. If he were to speak with the tongues of men, or even if he had the ability to speak with the tongues of angels, that is, if it were possible for him to speak with an ecstatic speech beyond the earthly language, but didn't have love, he would just be an irritating noise. No matter how wonderfully developed and impressive his use of this gift might be, tongues without love would make him sound like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, the pagan temples at this time used hollow gongs and cymbals to wake up the gods, to get their attention, or they would use them to drive away evil spirits. That not only is an annoying sound, it also is irritating, it also is meaningless. Sometimes little children like to crawl under the kitchen cupboard and they pull out pots and pans and lids and bang them together, and they can do that for a short time, and it's, you know, kind of funny for a while, but after a while it gets a little bit irritating and you have to put a stop to it. That's what using the gift of tongues was like if there was no love. It was only a noise. It was only cacophony. It would be like the sound of children banging pots and pans together, something that's totally meaningless. And that same thought is repeated in verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge. In other words, if I not only could speak in tongues, but if I could prophesy, and if I could even understand all mysteries, that is, if I had the ability to reveal deep secrets that only God knows, if I could do the impossible, if I could do something that only God alone is able to do, to know all things, but have not love, I am nothing. Even if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, that is, even if I am able to pray with faith and do something that is impossible, but have not love, I am nothing. And Paul shows further there in verse 3 how vain any form of self-sacrifice is when we do it without love. I can sell everything that I have to give to those in need, but without love, I have gained nothing. Even martyrdom, even giving my body to be burned, has no value if it is endured without love. I can do all these things, says Paul. However, if there is no love in my heart, then it's empty. It has no profit. It has no value. And so the message of this is clear. Love is necessary. Love is necessary in the use of our gifts. If I could illustrate it this way, what would it be like if we had visitors come to our church for the first time, and they came to check out our congregation? And let's say that we had a guest speaker who had an amazing ability. Just imagine that we had someone up front who was extremely gifted, and he wowed everybody. But not only this, we had a congregation that was extremely gifted beyond anything that you could ever imagine. People were talented. They could sing like no choir could sing. They sacrificed every dollar. They came to church and they donated thousands of dollars each Sunday. Put that in the collection plate. All visitors coming for the first time would be impressed by these many gifts. What would they think of a church like this, however, if no one talked to them? Or if no one greeted them? If the minister never offered any words of comfort and consolation? If he was only concerned about his ego and how he sounded and nothing more? If that were to happen, these visitors would walk away with the wrong impression of the church, and they would have a wrong idea of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. They would not know true love. See, you can have a preacher who has all the abilities and charisma of Spurgeon, George Whitefield, John Knox, and any other gifted man all in one. He could surpass some of the greatest theologians like Louis Burkhoff or Herman Bovink. He could have a deep voice like President Obama. He could sing like Andre Bocelli. And he could light the church on fire each Sunday. But if he didn't have love, that minister would sound like a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. It would just be empty words. As nice and as pleasant as they may sound. And in the same way, the church service may be filled with the highest praise of all. It may be the most beautiful sounding service. And members may be known for their incredible gifts, putting all their money into the collection plate. But if there is no love, it would be of no profit or value. There's no need. There's no need for love in the use of these gifts. Love matters in the use of our gifts and in our works of service and mercy. And so how does that speak to us today? Well, it speaks to us in a couple of ways. Each of us is gifted in a certain way. Some of you have the ability to lead. Some of you have the ability to minister to others in need. Some of you have mercy. You know how to show that. Some of you can teach. Some of you have wisdom. You have the ability to be discerning. You have knowledge. We're to use those gifts with diligence and with cheerfulness. But if you use your gifts to make yourself look good, and you use them not out of a love for the Lord and your brother, you're not only robbing the Lord of His glory, you might as well be ripping the church apart. You may have great abilities to lead the church, and you can give the best advice. You may be an able spokesman in an honorable position. But if you lead the church merely to gain the respect of others, or if you're doing it to pump up your own ego and self-image and to make yourself look good in the eyes of other people, and you do not do it for the glory of God, then you are abusing your gift. You can show care to those in need by giving a meal or by encouraging someone who is not well. But if you're showing mercy for the purpose of getting the attention of others, and really don't do it out of concern for those in need, what good is that for the church? How can your acts of mercy be blessed by the Lord? Whatever gift or talent or skill that God has given to you is not enough. Love needs to be the motive in the use of our gifts so that we show out of compassion for those who are in need. And we teach for the purpose of guiding people in the Holy Spirit and leading so that the church will be blessed and cared for. We all need to look at our motives. What drives us? What is it that motivates our acts of kindness? Do we give $100 or $500 or $6,000 to a good cause so that we can look good in the eyes of others? Do we rely on our acts of kindness to make up for some specific sin in our lives? Or are we compelled to show works of mercy and sacrifice out of joy, waiting for a blessing that can only come to us from heaven? When was the last time you gave to the Lord out of thankfulness and said, "Lord, I am giving this gift to you in response to your grace. I am doing this out of love. Not because that love is in me, but because that love has been shown to me. It comes from you. You work in me with your grace. You have blessed me so much. I want to show my appreciation for what you have done." For what good are sacrifices if we don't love the brethren? What good is it if you give everything that you own to God and yet lack the compassion and desire to serve Him? In a word, it's meaningless. Our gifts are nothing. Our talents are nothing. Our sacrifices are nothing. We are nothing. Apart from the love of the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so love is therefore essential in the life of the church and in everyday life. But what is love? Well, let us consider secondly what love is not. And Paul gives a description of that in these verses. In verses 4 to 7, he speaks positively of love. But he also gives the opposites. Not only is love patient and kind, which are positive traits, he also uses negatives here and the opposites. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. There's a lot of evil that comes from the sins of jealousy, pride, and rude behavior. It was an evil that had poisoned the Corinthians. These sins are still prevalent in the church today. They can poison and corrupt. And we also have to be on guard against them. Paul says in verse 4 that love doesn't envy. This is what love is not. It does not envy. What does that mean? Well, usually when that word is used in the Bible, it's something that is good. It means zeal. Jesus had this when he cleansed the temple of money changers. He took out a whip and he cleared out the temple. And he did that to make the point that he was indeed the Christ who they were called to worship and honor. And he was zealous for God's reputation. But this is not the only way to understand this word. As you can see, it has a negative connotation. It is translated as envy or jealousy. But it's not just an ordinary envy, like when someone is coveting what someone else has, some of their possessions or money. Envy here is to be so consumed with someone's happiness or prosperity that it leads to a spirit of dissatisfaction. It's resenting a brother's happiness and success. It's a consuming jealousy that leads to hatred and does harm to the church. If you cannot have what someone else has, you don't want that person to have it. Now that's a definition that we're not just pulling out of the hat here. It comes from the context. We read in the following verses that love does not seek its own. It seeks the happiness and profit of others. It's prepared to give up things for the sake of others. It doesn't try to destroy the blessing of others. We see that, for example, in verse 24 of chapter 10, where it says, "Let no man seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." He means don't seek your own interests for your own selfish reasons, but the interests of others. However, envy is going to cause us to look, not only to look for our own interests, the kind of envy here not only wants what someone else has, it is dissatisfied with the well-being and happiness of others. And it actually seeks to do harm. Just consider a couple of examples of this in Scripture. Do you remember, children, the story in the Bible about Joseph? He was his father's favorite son. He made his son a coat of many colors and he gave it to him right in front of the eyes of the other sons. And we read that envy took root in the hearts of the brothers, of his brothers. It started out with an envy for their father's attention, but it quickly grew into an envy for Joseph himself and for the dreams that he had. They didn't only become jealous for their father's attention, they wanted to take away any happiness that Joseph had, even his own life. And so when he came to look for them one time in the fields, they were ready to kill him. That's how low they had come. Another example is from Paul's own experience. We're told that Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica. They preached in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. He brought the good news about Jesus Christ and how he had come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. There were Jews and Gentiles present. We read that many believed, especially devout Greeks. But what happened? The Jews and the rulers of the synagogue were jealous. They were jealous of Paul and Silas, that they organized a rebellion. And they attacked a man's house, a man by the name of Jason, someone who was a believer, because Jason kept these 2 men in the house. And what ended up happening is that Jason was accused of harboring evildoers. They were not happy that the Gentiles believed, and they wanted to destroy that happiness. You see, that's what envy does. It tears people apart and makes them hateful. It's the exact opposite of love. Jesus says that murder begins in the heart. Whenever someone is envious of another, that's a warning to us not to be like this. How can we as a church of Jesus Christ survive if we envy others and provoke each other with hate? Do we rejoice when others rejoice? Or are we envious? Do we grumble when others are blessed with certain gifts and abilities? Or are we having a gossip session this afternoon about a brother or sister? Are we thankful for the gifts that we have and to serve the Lord with those gifts? Are we thankful for the place that others are given? So he addresses this specific area of envy. But love doesn't boast either. Just because we're gifted in a certain way, or beautiful, or talented, or wealthy, or successful, or given a place of importance among others, that's not something that should make us vain. It should make us humble. Our giftedness should not be used for boasting, for that can cause others to be envious. And that's the flip side of this, you see. The next part of this verse says, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Those words actually create quite a picture in our minds. The phrase parade, or the word parade itself, means to be a braggart. It means to be a windbag. It's always boasting about how successful you are. Gifts are not meant to be used in that way. We're not to parade ourselves or to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others. If anyone does this, he's a windbag. He's full of himself. And that's why this word for boast is very interesting as well. It's a very graphic picture. Children, if you have ever seen a puffer fish, one that makes itself look really big and impressive, well, that's the picture here of a braggart. He's puffed up with pride, and he thinks of himself as being better than others. That was the evil in this church. Certain people were so proud that they thought they were wiser and even had more authority than the apostles. They were puffed up. How about ourselves, congregation? Do we find ourselves thinking about how we might receive the praise and honor of others? Do we like to receive all the credit for ourselves for the things that we do? How about when we're in a crowd of people? Do we like to be the center of attention? Do we like our voice to be heard above others? Or are we considerate? Are we considerate of others? Instead of looking for the praise for others, how often do we praise others ourselves? How often do we thank and encourage other people instead of always looking for the encouragement and praise of others? How often do we allow ourselves to speak and say things instead of pushing them aside? Is our opinion so important that we think it is above anyone else's? Romans 12 says, "Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not set your mind on high things, but do what instead? But instead, associate with the humble." That same passage says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." We have to have that attitude of our Savior. Although He was equal with God, although He ought to have been given that right and privilege to stay in heaven, He didn't consider equality something to be grasped. He didn't look at that place in heaven with greedy eyes, clutching at it. He humbled Himself by becoming our servant. He wasn't puffed up. He could have demanded His rights as the King and the ruler of the universe, yet He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, willingly and lovingly, and He died for people who didn't love Him. We don't see boasting here. We see meekness. We see humility. But what can be said about verse 5? Love does not behave rudely. It's getting here at the disorderliness of the church. We get that from the context. Worship was very spontaneous. People were not meeting for the purpose of edification. Members were rude. One would have a psalm, another would have a teaching, another would have a prophecy, another would have a tongue. There was no order for the worship services. There was a need for each prophet to speak one at a time. Paul says that women needed to keep silent. If someone was speaking in a different tongue, someone else had to interpret so that all of them could be edified. That was a huge problem. It was not considerate or respectful of others. They had to be considerate of their brothers and sisters. But again, this isn't just a Corinthian problem. This can be our problem. For example, when we talk with others, we're to speak with a great deal of care. We choose our words carefully, and we're to say things in the right way. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." That means we're to have a gracious speech. You know what salt does? Salt is something that preserves. Certainly it does that. But it has another purpose. Salt gives flavor to food. It makes it appealing. What does that then mean for our behavior in our speech? You don't just go up to someone with an abusive tongue. You don't just say whatever comes to your mind. You always speak with the purpose of edification and building someone up. We read in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what? But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer." Therefore, speech is to be flavored so that people are attracted to what we say. Our words are to be thought-provoking. They're to be considerate and not rude or thoughtless. We're to be saying things in such a way that a person is glad for the way that we spoke them. How about us, congregation? Do we approach others in that way? Are our words seasoned with salt? Do we have speech that is free of corruption and bitterness? Do we say things in such a way that build others up? Do we seek to edify? Do we pay attention to what someone else is saying and not interrupt them when they're talking? Do we listen to what others say? Are we considerate of what other people have to say when they're talking to us? Because when we interrupt someone who's talking, we're acting rudely. But we have to listen to what they say. We're showing consideration of them and loving them. How about our manners? Are we courteous? Young men, do you open doors for ladies? Not just young men, old men too. Children, do you show respect for those who are older by letting them walk before you? Sometimes when you're filing out of church, you're anxious to get out the door, but you have to be careful. You have to be careful of others. You could easily knock someone off balance if you're too rough. There are many small ways that we can show love to others just by being courteous and respectful. It's the love that we ought to show to one another. We don't show that when we're rude or when we have rude behavior. We're to put that quality aside and doing all things for the purpose of building up and being helpful. We'll have to come back and consider the rest of this later on. The question is, do you have this true love? Such a hard thing to have this kind of love. It's hard not to be envious of others. It's hard to be humble and not proud. We're all prideful by nature. We're all naturally puffed up. And we all need the grace of God. For that is what the love of God does for us. He gave His Son so that we could be cleansed of envy, boasting, and pride. You see, all that this chapter does for us is it points us to Christ, who was perfect in love. It points out our self-centeredness, our pride, and concern for our own empire, and it points us to Christ's forgiveness. And so if you're lacking in these areas, then don't despair. There is hope. There's always an opportunity to change. There's always room for growth and improvement. And if you have been convicted today by your lack of love for someone else, repent of that. Tell someone that you were wrong. Ask for their forgiveness. Instead, may the attitude of this hymn writer be in our hearts. As that hymn writer put it 100 years ago, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. Amen.